You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. O Master who loves mankind, illuminate our hearts with the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to understand the teachings of your holy scriptures. Instill in us also a fear of your blessed commandments, that we may overcome all carnal desires, enter in upon a spiritual life, and understand and acting in all things according to your holy will. For you are the enlightenment of our souls and bodies, O Christ God, and to you we give glory together with your eternal Father and your all-holy, gracious, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Hello, Annie Mitchell.
Father Hezekias, it is good to see you.
Well, welcome to all of our Sunday Gospel Reflection friends and neighbors at the Institute of Catholic Culture, and here we go again. Is it the 21st Sunday in ordinary time? I can't say it. I don't like this ordinary time business, you know, but But nevertheless, that is in the modern lectionary, that the time that is called. And here we are on the 21st Sunday of such time, extraordinary time in ordinary time, coming to us from Isaiah chapter 66, starting with verse 18 through 21. Annie, give us our biblical passages.
Yeah, so as Father said, that's the first reading for this weekend, Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 21. The responsorial psalm is just two verses taken from Psalm 117. The gospel this weekend is Luke chapter 13. We've moved up a chapter, verses 22 through 30. And then the epistle is the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 5 through 7 and 11 through 13. But of course, we won't skip those verses in between.
No, we won't. Let's take a look here at the prophecy of Isaiah. From the last chapter of his prophecy, if you'll notice, I do hope, by the way, that, you know, I know some of you are driving down the road and some of you listening to this, you know, who knows where, but
out for your run or your evening walk or whatever.
But, you know, I really do hope that you open your Bible each week and prepare, because that's really the way to do it. And not on your phone. No. The old timey, you know, right here. For those of you on Armor of God Catholic Radio and you're driving down the road, obviously you can't be reading along with us, but, you know, God bless you. Anyways, here we are. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18. Let's do it, Annie.
All right, here we go. Thus says the Lord, I know their works and their thoughts, and I come to gather nations of every language. They shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. From them I will send fugitives to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, and Lud, Mosok, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have never heard of my fame or seen my glory. And they shall proclaim my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers and sisters from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots, in carts, upon mules and dromedaries, to Jerusalem, my holy mountain, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their offering to the house of the Lord in clean vessels. Some of these I will take as priests and Levites, says the Lord. Okay, well, let's get a little context here, because whenever it says, I know their works and their thoughts, or something similar, it sounds kind of ambiguous as we jump into the middle of things. So, whose works and thoughts, and do we happen to know what those works and thoughts are?
Well, I think we do, Annie. And to be honest with you, I had to go back, and it's been some time since I read Isaiah 66.
Sure.
So I had to go back and just do what we have to do, and that is get ourselves prepared by reading some of the context. Now, a great way to get your context, obviously, any prophet, you can always go to chapter 1, verse 1, right, and find out when the prophet's writing. I'm not going to do that with you right now, only because Isaiah, I hope we know generally when Isaiah is writing, and that is before the Babylonian exile, right? But Isaiah is divides out kind of, not exactly, but just to draw some very broad lines to pre-exilic Israel, that is, before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, okay? Burned the city, sacked it, 2 Kings chapter 25, we've looked at it many times. But then being a good prophet, he then looks forward to say, hey, not only is hell going to descend upon this city because you guys are a bunch of losers, but, you know, I don't know why people, you know, I can maybe use more elevated language.
You okay, would have been a really great prophet. They would have treated you just like Jeremiah last week, right?
They're just worshiping
you into the muddy pit.
it's bad news. And so the Babylonians going to come in, and they're going to be the hand of the Lord, right? They're gonna sack the city, and the people are going to be taken off to Babylon. And Isaiah, customarily around chapter 40, we oftentimes look at chapter 40 verses 1 and following, saying, "Comfort, comfort my people." It's not all going to end badly. There's going to be a remnant that's going to survive. And then later on in these final chapters of Isaiah, you get a further looking ahead. And that is dealing with the fact that after the Lord says, I'm going to open up the freeway and give you, the HOV pass, okay, through nice. this is Paul Hess Christ's like interpretation that. Of Isaiah chapter 40. Okay. Nevertheless, when you finally get to your destination, after I've allowed you to take the HOV lane, when you get there, we've got a further problem. Okay. And that's Isaiah 66. In the concluding chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, we find out that the Lord is going to be victorious, but that victory is going to be bloody, okay? It's not going to be a clean situation, okay? And you can just look back with me in your Bibles to chapter 65, verse 17, to see the kind of stuff that Isaiah is talking about, okay, regarding this. The Lord's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Of course, we hear that in the book of Revelation also, right? The former things are going to pass away, okay? And look at verse 19. There will be a rejoicing in Jerusalem, okay? No, and then verse 20, babies aren't going to die anymore, and old men will live out their days. There's going to be this kind of like, he's looking big picture, right? He's looking kind of paradisical, like the paradise is going to be restored. But in chapter 66, there's a little warning regarding this, and that is that there's going to be a new birth, if you will, but birthing comes with pain. So we get that kind of language there in chapter 66, verse 7. Okay. And in verse 13, in fact, we even hear that word comfort again, right? And one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Okay. You shall see and your heart shall be rejoiced and your bones flourish like the grass. And it shall be known the hand of the Lord is with his servants and his indignation is against his enemies. Okay. For behold, the Lord will come with fire. Now, okay, that's all fine. We're going to hold that for a second, and we're going to go back for a moment, because we have to kind of get a little bit more of like, well, yeah, but who's going to be? There's going to be labor. There's going to be pain. There's going to be blood. The wrath of God is going to descend, but who is it going to descend upon? Well, let's just go back for a moment, because this is what I did to get ready for today. And that is to read from verse 1. So I think this is going to help us really get our passage down. Chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house which you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So also these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox. Hey, stop for a moment. I mean, this is the sacrificial person, right? Coming in. The guy who's going to offer sacrifice in the temple of the Lord. He who slaughters an ox is like him who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb. And maybe the Lord doesn't like oxes, okay? But the lamb, right? He who sacrifices a lamb, like him who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a cereal offering, like him who offers swine's blood. Ooh, this is not getting better. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like him who blesses an idol. Okay, now we definitely know the nature of what's going on here. Okay, there's something going on in Jerusalem, in the temple, as Isaiah is prophesying the return of the exiles. And all the stuff is going on that's right, but no, it's not right. Something's wrong, right?
Yeah.
Okay. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose affliction for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. Okay? So now I think this gives us the background to be able to read our passage actually profitably and not, you know, take pieces out of context. Because what's going on, we have to now understand to get this vision of that Isaiah is going to have of what's about to take place. Okay? The people of God are going to come back to the land. We've looked at this many times right after 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Ezra, right? In Ezra chapter 1, and you can turn there, but I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to tell you that Cyrus in Persia releases the slaves, releases the those in exile, sends them back with gold, with money to build the temple, right? But then if we turn our Bibles, and it's good for you to turn to this one, if we turn our Bibles to two passages, Haggai, the prophet Haggai, I'm just going to give you a minute to find it. Haggai is almost to the New Testament. Just go backwards a little bit. You can see Malachi back there, Zechariah. You're going to see Haggai going
backwards. You're going to go one page at a time or you'll miss it.
Haggai is very short, but Haggai is super important because look at this. This really helps us in Isaiah 66. Look at this, verse 7. I'm going to go back. I'm going to go verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may appear in my glory. Hold on to that for a moment because Isaiah is going to talk about this, about seeing the glory of the Lord. says, you have looked for much and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourselves each with his own house. So they come back from Babylon, and they go and they say, wait a minute. Before we worry about building the Lord's temple, we better make sure our 401(3)(k) thing is all in place. We're going to make sure we got the kids' college fund in place. We got to make sure we have all of these things, our car, our retirement, everything. And then, look, as a priest, how many times have I heard this? You know, Father, if I win the lottery, I promise you, I'm going to give a big gift to the church. Yeah. Well, first of all, if you play the lottery, you're stupid. Number one. Number two, I don't need your lottery money, and God doesn't need your lottery money either. He wants your heart. That's it. And that's what he's talking about here in Isaiah what were we looking at just now?
Haggai. Yeah.
In Haggai, but also in Isaiah chapter 66 and these other passages. Malachi, right? Look at Malachi chapter. No, we were looking at Isaiah 66. We were reading the thing about the sacrifices and all that, right? Say, I don't need that. I don't need your frankincense. It's all mine anyways. What I want is your heart. And unfortunately, you're just buying off your responsibility by cutting the lamb's throat. Well, what joy am I going to have in that? I don't rejoice in death, right? Look at this in Malachi, when they do finally build the temple and they start offering sacrifices. Look at this. We've looked at this many times, right? Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? When you offer those that are lame and sick, is that no evil, right? And so this is what's going on. They come back. They do finally build the temple. It's sadly, as you'll see in Nehemiah, I believe it is. It's a very small, less than impressive version of Solomon's temple. But yet they build the temple. But when they come back and they offer sacrifices, their heart's not in it. They're just doing the things because really their heart's in the 401(k). Sorry, I don't really know those things, so I don't know what they're all called, but I've heard of them before. Okay. And then that's going to help us then understand Isaiah chapter 66. So let's go back to our passage now, Annie, because you asked the first question you asked, which was,
What are their works and what are they thinking?
Yeah. Well, what are their thoughts and their works? Well, there we have it, right? It's not a good situation, but notice how we can now read the passage because it make a lot more sense to us starting with verse 18. Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. For I know their works and their thoughts, and I am coming, therefore, to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come, and they shall see my glory. Now, why is this important, this business about glory? Because at the time of the Babylonian exile, and we've looked at this maybe sometime in the past, before the Babylonian exile, how did they know that the Lord was with them? How did they, what was their assurance that God was present among his people? It was that the glory cloud of God filled the tabernacle. It filled the temple, this miraculous cloud of, smoky cloud. It was the physical presence of the Lord. In fact, you can make a note if you want to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, that's one of those things where he says something twice and explains it, right? So the cloud covered the tent, and the glory filled the tabernacle. So the cloud is the they call the Shekinah glory cloud, right? So that's the presence of the Lord, and it remains there. Verse 38. Throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of the house of Israel. It was the physical manifestation that the Lord was present among his people. But unfortunately, at the time of the Babylonian exile, if you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8, and I'm printing there myself, so give me a second. Chapter 8. Chapter 9, verse 3. Now the glory of God of Israel, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherubim. Okay, so that is the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, right? Yep. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested to the threshold of the house. So the glory cloud kind of like moves, starts to move out of the holy place and comes to the door. And then Ezekiel 11:22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, which is the Mount of
Olives,
which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the vision of this into Babylon. So at the time of the Babylon exile, just before the temple is and the city is sacked and the temple is burned to the ground, the glory cloud departs from the temple, and it never returned. So in the prophets that are prophesying about the time after the return talk about the yearning of the people for the glory of the Lord to appear again in their midst, but it never does. At the time of the coming of the Messiah, the time in between the Babylonian exile and the coming of Jesus, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, it was empty. The Ark of the Covenant had been lost, been hidden by Jeremiah on Mount Sinai. The glory cloud never returned. It was an empty black box that they went into. And so the prophets oftentimes prophesy in this way. I'm turning my Bible back to Isaiah 66 now. Oftentimes prophesy in this way that looking forward to the glory of the Lord returning, which we saw in the prophecy of Malachi, right? We were looking at Haggai. Right then, if you do this, then right, give up on their paneled houses, then you will see my glory. But your heart has to return to me, but the heart doesn't return. And in Isaiah 66, then, in verse 18 and 18b, and they, that is the nations, and who are the nations? But the heathen, right? The people not God's family, right? Are going to see the glory of God? What? No! They can't see the glory of God. Only we can see the glory of God, right? Only we're the ones that enter into the temple. No one else can come in because he's ours and just for us. And as long as we slice the throat of the lamb, it's going to be enough. He's going to do all these things, and we're going to cause him to do these other things. The Lord's going to be kind of almost a tool, right, of the people. But look at what it says now. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. just as the Israelites bring their cereal offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also. Now, this is bad news now, okay? Some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites from Put and Tarshish and Lud. No!
I wanted to, there are a lot of questions I have in that. That's one of them. Like, what is the significance of that line?
Of these people?
Yeah. He's basically saying from among the nations.
Yeah.
So among the heathen, he's going to take some of them as priests.
Yeah. So look, you can, this is these names. I don't think these names, these people are given to us to be, I know I love to do geography, but these are all places that, like, if you look up in commentaries, I did a little research for you guys. These are all places where, like, well, it's like, most likely Western Spain, okay? And this is up in Turkey. These are the far distant, in fact, the next line actually gives that to you, right? The far distant coastal lands, right? These are, you'll remember these names, Put and Lud. And in fact, hold your hand there, okay? And turn with me to Genesis. A lot of times when you start getting these passages, you just need to go to Genesis chapter 10. Yeah, there you go. Chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, there he is, right? Yeah. So these are. I mean, Ham. Okay, this is the son of Noah, who's like not good, right? And so this is the idea. All these unclean people, idol worshipers, are going to be purified, and they are going to take the place of some of the guys that are currently offering sacrifice, namely the Levites.
Wow.
And how is that even possible? They're not Levites. They can't become Levites. They're not Levites, right? Yeah. To be a Levite, you got to be born into the Levitical priesthood, right? You have to be born a Levite to be a Levite. You can't just become a Levite. Not possible. Well, this is what breaks this entire business open, and that you're standing on the doors of the gospel.
Yeah.
Right? Because we have to hold on to two really important things. Our epistle today, am I right? Our epistle is from Hebrews, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah.
Yes, exactly. So we're going to hold on to two things, because this is going to come out very strongly in the epistle to the Hebrews. And that is that the Levitical priesthood, sometimes I'm a broken record, but these are the themes you have to have in mind when you're hearing these texts. The Levitical priesthood was a band-aid, the time of the Exodus at Mount Sinai with the sin of the golden calf, because before that, the heads of the families were the priest kings of God's people. But because they indulged in the sin of the golden calf, which we don't have to get into that at this moment, the firstborn priesthood, the priesthood that Melchizedek enjoyed, and if you're not sure what I'm talking about, you go listen to our Swords and Serpents series on the ICC. Their priesthood was a sense cut off, because they refused to actually worship the Lord in righteousness. And the Levites stepped in, being the family of Moses, and fulfilled that role, even though the priesthood wasn't originally meant to be just for the Levites. So the prophet Isaiah is looking forward and saying, hey, there's a day when the Levitical priesthood is not going to be the Levitical priesthood anymore. And the priesthood is going to be restored to that which it was and Israel is not going to be for Israel anymore. Israel is going to do what Israel was supposed to do, and that is to be a blessing to all the nations, as God had told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Right? And so Isaiah 66 is all about this. Isaiah 66 is looking forward to Pentecost Day. In fact, you can, isn't it very clear, Annie? Even in our maybe just before our reading, we have to go back. I'm just looking at our reading right now to see. No, we have to go back just a few verses. Verse 16.
Yeah.
For by fire will the Lord execute judgment. Right? So there's going to be a day when fire descends, and then his people are going to burst out of Jerusalem and go to all the nations and proclaim his glory among the nations. Wow. This is why it's so important that we're very familiar with the Old Testament story, because when this happens at Pentecost, you know, a lot of people, oh, it's nice, little fire comes down from heaven, and
the birthday of the church, put on a party hat.
We're all together. No, in Acts of the Apostles on Pentecost Day is the answer to Isaiah 66. But if you don't know Isaiah 66, then we're just, it's nice in the upper room and the wind is blowing and the fire comes down. No, it's all, the whole New Testament is written in such a way, is spoken in such a way, the Lord acts in such a way, he speaks in such a way to be the fulfillment of the prophets. Yeah. And of course, we're going to see that in our gospel passage today.
Okay, I'd love to, but we got to get to the responsorial psalm first before we even do that.
Yeah,
okay. Go out to all the world and tell the good news.
All right, hold on. Before we do that, though, you want to go there? Okay, before we do that, I got to give you a couple church father quotes, because it's just nice. Okay, so the first one is St. Theodoret of Syre. He says, "It is with them, that is the apostles, that the prophecy found its accomplishment, because it was they who preached the gospel to all the nations." Of course, he's commenting on Isaiah 66. St. Jerome says, "When the Lord says, 'I will take from them priests and Levites,' he shows the old priesthood to have passed away, which was bound to the tribe of Levi, where there was no choice but only a succession by the order of nature in family posterity. For when there is a change in the priesthood," now he's going to quote Hebrews, "for when there's a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law as well. And that election to the priesthood be confirmed by no means according to blood lineage, but according to merits and virtues, choosing people who will come from the islands of the Gentiles and proclaim the glory of the Lord." St. Cyril of Alexandria is the last one I'll share with you here. A little bit longer quote. He says, "Christ makes here in these words something like a summary of the whole message and the whole prophecy. In short compass and summary form, he announces the things from start to finish in the power of his economy in the flesh. He mentions the calling of the nations, the election of the holy apostles, that he will be worshipped by the whole wide world. For the former law gathered one people only, that is, those from Israel, and called to those only speaking that language. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not grant the power of his economy in the flesh only to those from Israel by blood, but to every nation and language. For like something consecrated to God, the host of the nations are given over to God's glory, released from all charges through faith, and washed from all filth through holy baptism, like a guest gift, as if given out of the apostolic fervor for God. On that account, they rejoice, naming him their joy and crown." Okay, Annie, let's go ahead and take a look at Psalm 117.
Yeah, just two verses here, but the response is, go out to all the world and tell the good news, exactly what we were just talking about.
Yeah, the reason two verses are given here in Psalm 117 is, that's how long Psalms.
That's all it is.
117. Yeah. 117. Yeah, yeah. And this is, of course, these beautiful psalms of thanksgiving that are given. And you can see that in Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. And of course, this psalm is given to us because of this theme that we're given today of the calling of all the nations, right? And then, and the coming of the Messiah, and the importance that the mission that the church has to be evangelical, to go out into all the nations and proclaim the good news. And that good news then is the revelation of the glory of God. How beautiful it is. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Glorify him, all you people. For steadfast is his kindness toward us, and the fidelity of the Lord endures forever. Another church father, Cassiodorus, says, collective praise is that uttered in unison by all the faithful and is seen to benefit the Catholic Church assembled from different parts of the world. All nations in common are exhorted among the peoples, so that none at the Lord's judgment may claim that they were not included. And now, so Cassiodorus is a nice thing for us now, because we haven't said it yet. We've just been talking about, okay, Pentecost Day. But of course, now he puts it out there and says, look, there's a reason why the church is called Catholic. And the church is called Catholic because Isaiah 66 says that all things are going to be restored. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Paradise is going to be restored. And this kind of Genesis chapter 12, and this one family is finally going to do what it's supposed to do, and that is to be a light to the nations so that all the world can hear the gospel, right? This full restoration. The church is the design of God for the restoration of paradise, to the restoration of God's original plan for creation. Let's look at Luke chapter 13.
All right, Luke 13, and we are starting in verse 22. Are you there, Father?
Yes.
Jesus passed through towns and villages, teaching as he went and making his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, will only a few people be saved? He answered them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough. After the master of the house has arisen and locked the door, then you will stand outside knocking and saying, Lord, open the door for us. He will say to you in reply, I do not know where you are from. And you will say, we ate and drank in your company, and you taught in our streets. Then he will say to you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And there will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. For behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Okay, so last week we were at the end of chapter 12. What was the year toward the end of chapter 12? Let me see where we were. The last verse. We ended on Luke 12, verse 53. So now here we are with Luke 13, 22. What have we skipped?
Yeah. So if you look at chapter 13, verse 1, we have this. Well, it's a very interesting passage. We've talked about it in the past. We won't get into it, but there were some present at that very time who told him of the Galileans, right? And so you have this reference to Galilee in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and he heals this woman, right? So he's gone back to Jerusalem. You have to realize that in the synoptic gospels, right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus mostly on Jesus's ministry in Galilee. whereas the Gospel of John focuses mostly on Jesus's ministry in Jerusalem. So you have to bring these things together. You can't take one gospel and not the other, right? And so we saw, I'll just flip my Bible here, chapter 11, verse 2 and following the Our Father. Mm-hmm. And we looked at the location that's traditionally ascribed to him, have taught the Our Father, right, on the Mount of Olives. Of course, this is probably a prayer he taught many times in Galilee and in Jerusalem. But look at chapter 10, verse 38. He's at Martha and Mary's house, right, which is just over the Mount of Olives. We looked at Bethany. So Luke doesn't give us clear indications of, you know, oh, he's in Jerusalem for this feast. That's the Gospel of John. But we see him appearing in places around Jerusalem, but then he's back up in Galilee, right? In we get in verse 22. He went on, sorry, Luke 13:22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Okay. So again, he's heading toward his passion, but he's not there yet. So he's earlier on, he made his way close to Jerusalem and it appears he's gone back to Galilee. And another indicator that we're in Galilee is verse 31, which is the verse after our text. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Right? So where's Herod? Well, Herod's going to end up for Passover in Jerusalem, but Herod's seeking to kill him in Herod's territory, and that's Galilee, right? Galilee, Samaria. Don't we get that also? He journeyed through Galilee, and there you go. It's in chapter 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Okay, so, and you got the healing of the 10 lepers there. So we've still got a number of chapters to go where Jesus has apparently gone up into Jerusalem. Things are getting hot. He gets out of there. He goes to Galilee. It gets hot there again. And the Pharisees come to him and say, "Hey, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you." Well, Herod very well may want to kill him, but so do the Pharisees. So you don't think that they're acting in a clean manner, because look at verse 32. He says, this is chapter 13. He said to them, "Go and tell that fox." So now the Lord's coming out. Like when he goes into Jerusalem with the Passion, he starts taking off the gloves, right? "So go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem," right? So another, but he's kind of, it's like this. "Hey, I really don't care about you. I'm going to do what I want because I've got a calendar and I've got a plan and I'm going to do what I'm going to do regardless of you," right? He says, slapping him in the face. And then verse 34, he goes and slaps the Pharisees in the face, right? "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets, stoning those who are sent to you," right? "How often I would have gathered you together, but you would not," right? "You wouldn't listen to me," Isaiah 66. So there's kind of your context of what's going on. And then Jesus then gives this teaching. Are many going to be saved? Well, why is, or will there be few? Well, we can just look back at chapter 12, verse 1. "In the meantime, when so many thousands of multitude gathered together," they were trotting upon one another. So the scene around Jesus is a serious enough situation where Herod wants to kill him, because they're all saying he's the Messiah, right? He's the king. Well, Herod is the king.
Yep.
With quotation marks. And so Herod has to kill him, right? And Jesus keeps doing this. He keeps calling his group together, his apostles, his disciples, his group, right? Out of the multitude that are there watching what's going on, there's a handful that are actually being instructed by him. And when he comes out and teaches publicly, he teaches in a way that you and I can read and hear, and his group can understand what he's saying, but he can't be attacked for it, right? So who's the yeah. first? Well, those that enjoy the first seat in the synagogue, right?
Yeah. This was going to be my question, and yeah. you've just Sorry. Basically answered. Well, no. I mean,
what's your question?
Is this one of those passages where we kind of need to be reading between the lines as those who are in the know?
Yeah, absolutely. Because the great multitude of people are not actually following the Lord. Their heart isn't in it. They're cutting the lamb's throat, right? They're offering frankincense, but they're the guys in Isaiah 66 that are going to receive the sword, right? And I got to speak as a pastor, because this happens. I was just preaching on Sunday, and I started out with, can I do a little hobby horse right now, Annie?
You get, no.
All right.
Could I possibly stop you?
This is how I began my homily this past Sunday. I said it was this past Monday, that would then be by the time you receive this, a couple weeks ago, that my son Vincenzo said, Dad, I really want to go to the 49ers training camp. My son Vincenzo is a big 49ers fan. So we got the tickets, and we on Sunday afternoon, we drove 3 hours, we stayed at a place, and the next morning we had our tickets and we go watch the training camp. Okay. And where the guys, you know, Brock Purdy's out there throwing this thing, and these guys, and they're catching the football. Okay. It's a lot of fun for a 13-year-old.
Absolutely.
And so it was a great day, Daddy Sunday, you know. So I get on my phone to find out the details for the day. Like, what time should we get there? Okay, here's the thing. It says, gates open at 11, but the parking lot opens at 9.
Hmm.
And there's a shuttle that you have to take. So, and there's no food served. Okay, all during the camp, there's no food served. You can get water, that's it. Okay. So I get there. We get there about 9:40. I figure an hour and 20 minutes to go through the gate, which doesn't open until 11. I'll probably be some people in front of me, but whatever. I'm not going to stand there 2 hours, okay? I get there, and there's already about 100 and 150 people in front of us.
Wow.
So the time goes on, and we're standing there, and we ate our burritos that we brought with us because we knew we weren't going to eat while we're in there. And at around 10:30, 10:45, so we're standing there for an hour, and there's people that have been there since 7 o'clock in the morning waiting.
Wow.
And they're all standing. There's no chairs. Everyone's standing, happy as clams.
I know where this is going.
Okay? Happy as clams. So we finally get through the gate at around 10:45, 11 o'clock, and then we have to wait for another half an hour to get on the shuttle bus. The shuttle bus then takes us over to the practice field, and then we all get in our little bleacher seats with no backs. I'm thinking pews, right? No backs. Metal, and we're all jammed in there like sardines, watching these guys that you can hardly, you know, binoculars, like, oh, I think that's Brock Purdy out there. Pretty sure. Yeah. You know, did he throw the football? No, that wasn't a football. And everybody's so happy, and they're cheering. And then after about an hour and a half, 2 hours of sitting in these little bleachers like this, they let us go out in the middle of the field. Not in the middle. There's two fields. And so you could, they've had ropes, and you could go out in the very middle and stand there and watch a little bit closer. But during this time, you could not take pictures. They put the cell phones away. And if they said, if you take a picture, we have a legal right to take your cell phone and delete every single thing on it. And we have legal, the lawyers will look at it, we can do this. You cannot take pictures because the plays that they're going to be running are actual practice plays that the 49ers are working on. Everybody, okay. So you have to put your cell phones away. They put out big signs, put the cell phones away. Everybody puts the cell phone away, stands on the field for another hour with no chairs, happy as clams, watching with no cell phones. Okay. All right.
Now, you doing liturgy has you have to be half as entertaining as Brock Purdy. I just can't even imagine.
So I come to the church on Sunday, And the people are complaining, I don't have enough chairs out. Okay. I said, we need to sit down anyway. It's just to be standing for liturgy, not sitting. Liturgy is the work. So then in the back of the church, I see these guys on cell phones. You know, they're on their cell phones. One guy in the middle of the gospel walks out of the church on a cell phone. My head blows off. Okay. And so the question is, you might come to church on Sunday, but is your heart in it? Mm-hmm. You might take out your wallet and find out, lo and behold, Father has guys got some cash in there.
Wow.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Well, I keep some for myself. Okay. I'll put $2 for the Lord.
Oh, okay.
And I'm going to keep 4 for myself. Okay. Where? Give me a break. Do you think the Lord is blind? Do you think he doesn't see and hear? Where's your heart, people? Yes. And this was my hobby horse. How did I get on that? I have no idea. The narrow gate.
Well, we're talking about the narrow gate, which I mean.
Yeah. My brothers and sisters, there's a crowd around Jesus, but only a few of them are really faithful to him. There's a crowd at your church on Sunday. But I ask you, are you going to be among the chosen few that actually love the Lord? That are actually not only doing the things required, but are actually sacrificing your heart, right? A broken and contrite heart is what the Lord wants. You may be fulfilling all the obligations and checking off all the boxes, but are you checking your cell phone to find out what time it is so that you can move on to your next appointment after Mass has been done?
I was going to ask, why is the gate narrow? And as I've been listening to you, I've been thinking, I think we're the ones that make it narrow, you know, in a sense.
Yeah, the Pharisees are doing all the stuff. The crowd's doing all the stuff.
Hearts are narrow.
Yeah, our hearts are narrow. You're right, Annie. Right, the Lord wants the world to be saved. His glory is going to go out to all the nations, and the people that thought they were in business are going to find out that they're not in business anymore.
Yeah.
You know, you were just mentioning to me, Annie, and okay, this is way off SGR right now, but we're going to do it anyways. This article that just came out, a speech given by James Martin, talking to, what was it, Annie? The Women
Leadership Conference of Women Religious.
The Leadership Conference of Women Religious, which is a bankrupt organization which has tried to bring together the liberal women religious communities around the United States and maybe beyond. I don't know. I think it's just the United States. But anyways, and they're all aging out and they have no new vocations because they got involved in, social welfare instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're all sitting there and he's saying, well, where's the Lord? Where is he now? Right? We're all dying and the convents are closing. Where is the Lord? You know where the Lord is. He left. He did leave you because you exiled him. You took the gospel out of your mission. And when you took the gospel out of your mission, you placed yourself outside the kingdom. And our church is the same thing. If we want churches that have people in them, then let's preach the gospel of Jesus Christ unashamed and unafraid of whether people are going to come or not come. This was the big thing about chairs in the church. In the Byzantine tradition, we don't have chairs in the church. In the Western tradition, you didn't have chairs either until about 100 years ago. It was an invention of the Protestants because liturgy had to be a passive act. You couldn't be actively engaged in it. But up until about 100 years ago, there were no pews in Catholic churches. Go to Rome, go to the Vatican, St. Peter's, and you'll see they put some pews and chairs on the sides now, but in the center, there's none. And it's not so that the tourists can walk around. It's just because it was built that way, because we come to do the work of the Lord, right? But I'm hearing people say to me, Father, we need more chairs in the church. And if you don't have chairs in the church, people won't come. Okay, don't come, because I want to fill my church up with Christians. Yeah? And if you want to come and just be lazy, then, well, that's not what we're about. We're about doing something here. And you're invited to do it. Now, of course, yes, the elderly need chairs, and the infirmed and the pregnant. Yes, I understand that. But the children can stand, yes, to do the work of the Lord. Anyways, I'm off on a complete hobby horse. Yeah, but the way is narrow, and then we make it narrow ourselves. You're right about that, Annie.
Yeah, and as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, do not disdain the discipline of the Lord. Interesting.
Yeah, St. Basil the Great. In truth, tribulations are for those well prepared, like certain foods and exercises for the athletes, which lead to the Andy, did you want to read the whole thing, or are we out of time?
Yeah, no, I think we can probably read it, and then you can do that. I'm going to turn into Hebrews as we speak so that I don't skip a couple of verses in between. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed.
I love this passage, Annie. It's very encouraging, first of all, speaking of being sons of God. And then this final verse that we hear in verse 12 and 13, but verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And we're talking about that Father James, whatever his name is, thing and all that nonsense, and the convents emptying out and things like that. But my brothers and sisters, this time is, as Pope Benedict said so many times, is a time of purification for the church. A time in which our identity as sons of God must be restored, and our weak knees strengthened to stand up and be confident in who we are, to build the temple of God, the kingdom of God on earth. That is our high calling in the Lord. Not to build our 403B, whatever they are. No, it's our opportunity, our gift that's given to us today. And I really believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit is present and strong. I mean, look at what the Lord has done with the mission of the Institute of Catholic Culture. Look at the places where the faith is actually taught. Strengthen your weak knees. Lift yourself up. The work of the Lord is before us, if only we will put our mind to it. To Christ our God be glory, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.